Well, for those of you who are just joining us, this is going to be like walking into the finals of a Lincoln-Douglas debate at Nationals in the middle of it, and not knowing exactly what's going on. So this is going to be the equivalent of a new judge orientation, and you'll basically get just as confused as new judges are, but you know, maybe you can get the tape and you can, you know, figure it out. So when the early church got together, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, the first thing they devoted themselves to was the apostles' teaching. So when believers get together around the world, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. So you have to ask, what did the apostles teach? Did they teach that Jesus died for your sins and he's coming again? And the answer to that is, yes. Funny thing is, around the world, this gives you an idea of your world, there are people who will say, I believe that, and they get killed. You know, I believe this guy died for my sins and he's coming back, and they get tortured and martyred. I mean, it tells you something about the nature of our world that things like that happen. But they also, the apostles taught about lots of stuff that's supposed to happen between Jesus dying for your sins and you accepting that, and him coming back. It's basically how to live so as to please him. So for this summer, we've been looking at a letter written by one of these apostles to the folks who were there at the day of Pentecost. The letter is 1 Peter, written by Peter, to a group of believers who were present at Pentecost. And that was a mountaintop experience for Christians. I mean, for new believers. I mean, miracles were going on left, right, and sideways. Everything was great. And then something started to go wrong. They actually started getting persecuted and killed and chased out of town. And then when they got back to their homelands, they said, I believe in this guy Jesus, who's a Reformed Jew, and he died for my sins, and they would get persecuted again. So Peter is writing this letter to encourage them to persevere in the midst of the fact that you're getting persecuted. And he starts out the letter saying, you know, we should praise God because he's caused us to be born again. And for a lot of people, that's where it stops. We're born again, praise God. Whoopee! Good, I'm good. Okay, now when's he coming back? And that's him, so I'll just wait. I'm sure I'll catch it whenever he shows up. But Peter said, just like being born as a baby, the point is not to be born. The point is to live, to grow up, to reproduce, and do all kinds of other good stuff that adults do. Christians are supposed to do the same thing. He says, you're born again to a living hope, and this hope is reserved in heaven for you. And it's not going to heaven rather than hell. It's praise, glory, and honor that's given to you as the faithful servants of Christ when he returns. So that's all chapter 1. And he says, people who have this hope purify themselves. And you purify yourself, you be holy like God is holy. And then he moves into chapter 2 about desiring the word and stuff like that. So we're in the middle of chapter 2. And a couple weeks ago we came across a verse that said, almost summarizes the point of the book. Beloved, I beg you, as aliens and strangers, as sojourners, as backpackers, as people who are just tenting, just passing through, get the idea? This isn't your permanent home. Abstain from desires that are temporal, because those desires war against your soul. 1 Timothy 2:11 or so. So we have this war going on where desires for the wrong stuff mess us up. We had somebody come back who had been with us earlier before they moved on, and they were a model, and they said there was this group of about 8 guys, the role models. We were a really good-looking church back then. And all right, we still are. But we were certifiably good-looking. And he said he's the only one of that group that's still walking with God. He said everyone else has kind of actually gone, some of them, way over to the dark side. And then Jill and I were discussing about some of the people that we used to minister with back in our college campus days. And for the most part, none of them have lives that are at all attractive. They're just like, they're falling apart. They can't say, follow me as I follow Christ, because they're really not following Christ. I got an invite to go to a reunion anniversary dinner for a church I used to minister at in Chinatown. And I really hope I can work out to go, because Jill and I are so curious as to what happened to these people. How many of them are still walking with God? And how many of them have just taken the easy way? How many of them are climbing the mountain for the view at the top? And how many are just sitting by the wayside waving at the people who walk by? And I fear, I'm cynic that I am, I'm going to be really disappointed. So one of the things that prevents people from getting the blessings that God has in store for them, for becoming like Christ, for being holy like God is holy, is, first of all, they don't know the truth, and secondly, they have desires that they haven't really learned to kill. And people who walk with God learn to kill bad desires. So that kind of brings us up to almost today. Last week, we looked at a summary I did on killing deadly desires. It's on the web if you're interested in getting the whole thing. And we got up to the last point of it, which is the back of the last page for those of you who are just joining us, where it says, Roman numeral 2 at the bottom, this is not today's outline, folks, that I just handed out, last week's outline. Our temporal desire must be replaced with God's perfect eternal desire. We basically need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if we don't do that, we're going to always succumb to the old desires. I'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But it's got three different little steps that are outlined in Scripture. Put off the old, be cleaned up, and put on the new. So it's like, you know, you come in from playing outside or working, you're hot, you're sweaty, you're dirty, and one of the parental units if you're a kid, or, you know, spousal units if you're a guy, says, you can't eat like that, just go get changed. So you go up or down or wherever your room happens to be, you rip off your t-shirt, you're still dirty, grimy, and sweaty, and you put on a new t-shirt, and you come back and say, okay, what's for dinner? And normally the female parental unit says, no, you're not going to eat like that. And you're not fit for human habitation. You got to get cleaned up. And that's the way a lot of people try to live the Christian life. Okay, I'll just take off some old stuff and I'll put on the new thing. And the fact that the inside still stinks never gets addressed. And whatever's inside has this nasty little way of working its way outside. And then you go, something's not right in Denmark. Okay, so the middle step is you have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And from Ephesians, I guess it's 4:22. This is from last week, so if you guys don't have that outline, don't worry about it. I'm not going to spend much time here. It says, you were taught to put off your former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt, it's decaying, it stinks, because of its deceitful desires. You desire the wrong stuff, it's going to trip you up. Then it says you are renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then you can put on the new man, which is created after God in righteousness and true holiness and all kinds of other good stuff. So rather than elaborate on that from the old outline, I went to one that I am really fond of called It Ain't Gonna Rain No More. It's in Toil, those of you who are under sanctification. And that's the handout I passed. It's the single-sided handout for those of you who are new today. And I mentioned last week that I think these are verses that don't show up in most people's Bibles because you don't hear a whole lot about this. So we're going to talk about how you put off the old, get renewed, and put on the new. So you can eventually be holy as God is holy, get the praise, glory, and honor that He desires, and actually be used by Him. So for those of you who are new, nobody gets my sermons. You know, it's like Chet's 1A's, 2AC's. You know, they just now you know where he gets his speaking from. Really. This is an outline that you need to take. You need to pour over it. You need to look at the scriptures. You need to understand the scriptures. You need to ask yourself, is this true? Is this what the scriptures teach? And then you need to apply it. Most of you have spent at least a dozen, sometimes two or three dozen years, frequently headed in the wrong direction. You don't change overnight. You're going to have to spend a little longer than, you know, half an hour heading in a new direction. So people usually take these things and start looking about it. They'll send me emails, and I'm more than open to answering those. Okay, the title of this one is The Sublimation of Sanctification. Sublimation is a really good SAT word because it looks like it means something that's down low, and it really means something that's the highest. And to sublimate something is to take something that's low and to actually exalt it. You've heard the expression go to the ridiculous to the sublime. So really we need to take some desires and transform them so they're no longer down here and they're up at the top. And we have the best possible desires, which are the desires God wants for us. I'll just have some of the Roman numerals on this. We're going to continue to sin unless we do something about it. That's a fact of life. God does not magically take away our desires and magically cause us not to sin and magically make us holy. Otherwise, we wouldn't have all these commands to become holy. something we have to do. And previous outlines demonstrated ad nauseum the fact that we have this responsibility to sanctify ourselves with God's power. If you, by the Spirit, obey the truth, you get cleaned up. Little background, sin is independence. It's the essence of sin, to live independently of God, to depend on something other than God for power, which has two components, security and significance, pleasure and possessions. Sin is deadly. It cuts us off from blessing, not good. Doesn't mean we go to hell. Jesus already paid that penalty. But it cuts us off from blessing and we get harmed. It wars against our soul. You know, think about that. Middle of a war, if you don't know the war's going on, you get shot. You know, and sometimes you get totally taken out of the action. And sin is deceptive. Really scary. We don't know the extent to which we are living in it. That's because we have this thing called defense mechanisms, which enable us to cope. And Minerith and Meyer, two shrinks that I have my counseling courses with, said that we're blind to 80% of our faults. If you don't believe this, you debaters just heard this past weekend, videotape yourself. And then when you see yourself on videotape, oh, that's the most painful experience for me. Is this, now, hearing myself is bad enough, but if I have to see myself, it's like, oh, ooh, ah. Yeah, I don't know, it was that bad. So we need a more accurate picture of ourselves. But we're going to continue being that way, maybe even deceiving ourselves about it, being ignorant about it, until we start doing something about it. Number two, it's God's will that we be different from the way that we are. Or were. Both. God's will is that we be different than the way we used to be. And God's will, believe it or not, if we're going to continue to grow in Christ, is that we'd be different from the way we are now. In the verse we spent some time on, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, 17, somewhere in there, 16 says, we are to be holy as he is holy. Pretty high standard. And it tells about how to do it and a lot of other stuff, and I'm going to repeat some of that today. Good thing to know, to be, God has made available all we need to do his will. He's not asking us to do anything that's impossible. In fact, he's asking us to do stuff that he's planned for us to do. So he's given us everything we need, a new nature. Chains are broken off, folks. You know, you're no longer bound. You can just stay in the prison with the chains hanging on you, or you can take them off, walk out into the light, and have fun with your life. Your choice. He's given you the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2 says the Holy Spirit is at work in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. So the Spirit, the power that created this universe, is within us, that's moving us, prompting us, making us desire God's good pleasure. All we have to do is kind of cooperate with him, but we don't. We fight, we ignore him, we pretend he doesn't exist. I mean, it's all kinds of things that we do. He's given us truth. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this. It's the biggie. Jesus said, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's the only thing that sanctifies people. Nothing else. Singing songs does not sanctify people. And I know, it's a tragedy. Singing scripture songs, maybe, I don't know. But there's something you have to do beyond that. Prayer doesn't sanctify you. It helps, and we're going to talk about that. But it's the Word that sanctifies, and he's given us the Word. And then we've got this great resource that most people just, you know, outside the circle, kind of neglect. It's the body of believers. That's why God designed the body. If you think about a newborn babe coming in, how does he learn about life? He's got a family of people around him who help him. Like, don't talk with your mouth full. You know, really important, useful things for life. Take a shower before you go down to dinner when you've been outside. All right, important stuff when getting cleaned up. Okay, in Roman numeral 3, this is from another outline, we're transformed by the renewing of your minds. So all that stuff makes sense if you read it. I'm going to skip it. It's all there. And it kind of gets repeated in Roman numeral 4, which was another sermon. And now, this begins. You see, you're getting like 4 or 5 sermons for the price of one? So this is actually such a deal. Yeah. By the way, what do you pay for these? It ain't going to rain no more. And we're not talking about the precipitation outside. We're talking about sin having influence over our lives. And I think the key to the sanctified Christian life is believing this truth that it ain't going to rain no more. Paul says in Romans, my type is really small here, 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. You should no longer serve sin. It doesn't have dominion over you. You have been freed from this But for some of us, the chains in various areas of our life are still there, and we are not as free as God intended. I'm going to go up to this later, but Jesus said to the disciples who believed in him in John 8, "If you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth." And guess what? The truth will set you free. And then they start giving an argument. The people who believed in him then start saying, "Oh, no, no, we're not, you know, we're not enslaved. We're always been free." And if you just know the culture, I mean, they were actually enslaved to the Romans at the time. They were enslaved to Egypt. They were enslaved to their own desires and lusts. But, you know, it's so people are so deceived about whether or not they're enslaved or not. But in Christ, when we follow him and do what he said and abide in him, sin will no longer have dominion over us because we're now under grace. We have God's power, the grace, to do something different. So the big idea here is you're going to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Romans 6:11. "Likewise, reckon, consider, count it as true, yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God." Reckon is a mental process. And this is what the transforming of the mind is all about. This is from a previous Roman numeral 3 at the end, Romans 12:1 and 2. It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your service of worship." Reasonable service of worship. Then it tells you how to do that. "Do not be conformed any longer," that's put off, "to this world, but be transformed," that's put on, and it tells you how that middle process is, "by the renewing of your mind." If your mind is the same today as it was when you accepted Christ, you're not living the Christ-like life. Because you can't, unless your mind is transformed and you start thinking and believing as Christ would think, you're still going to be dead in your sins. So, dead and alive, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. It spells an acrostic that spells dead and alive. My senior year in college, I worked over in Zermatt, Switzerland. And it was a consulting kind of job. I could ski all day, party all night. I had to put some work in there to pay for my freight. But I remember spending a couple days in my hotel room reading a book on the Christian life. I think there are a couple that I read, but there was a paragraph in one of them that spent pages, actually it was chapters, on this verse: "To reckon or consider yourself dead to sin but alive to God." And they said it was key to the Christian life, and I finally got it, and I realized, yeah, it is. Reckon is an accounting term. So when people still write checks, yeah, kind of. Yeah, we know, it's almost going to have to change this illustration, but back in those days, when you open up your checkbook, it's supposed to have a record in there of what your balance is. If you're a college student, that normally has no correspondence to reality. And if you haven't learned to actually write down the checks, yeah, again, that's no good. But for a big person who's actually behaving themselves, the number that you think you have in there is actually moderately close to what you actually have in there. So we had to write tuition checks this week. And you look at the balance that you've got in your account, and you say, okay, we've got that amount in our account. I don't see that it's there. I don't actually see the dollars, or I guess we're moving now to credits, that are there. No more silver or gold behind those numbers. But I reckon that they are there and it's in the account. I consider it to be true, and then I write the check. Pray it doesn't bounce. So, even though I don't see it, I am acting as if it is true, I am considering it to be true, and I am taking action on it as if it's true. Christianity is a mental religion. Reckoning is a mental process. The whole thing is cognitive. Is Gilligan safe? And I'm going to get him upset of it. Oh. I know I talk about the essence of Yahweh worship in the Old Testament was sacrificing what was most your animal that was like your best. Don't worry, you safe? Alright, you safe. Alright, good. Good, yeah, he would get a little nervous when he heard this. That's nothing you felt like doing. You only did that because God said it. So it was a mental process that God said it, therefore I do it, even if I don't feel like doing it. And then you heard some praises that related to that. So we need to reckon or consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. It looks like it's a command in the scriptures, and it is. And this is as applicable to us as it was to the Romans when it was first written to them. So, how many people actually know, don't raise your hand, what it means to be dead to sin? It's like we're told to do it. Other spots we're told to crucify the flesh. What do you do? I mean, people don't think through. How do I actually do that? Have I actually obeyed that? Have I followed that? What does it look like if I actually do it? And I'm sorry for those of you who've been around here for a while, but my green pepper story is wonderful. I'll do the short version. I'm allergic to green peppers. They make me sick. I throw up. Okay? That's how I know I've eaten green peppers. I throw them up. Okay, so even if I can't see them and they're ground up really fine, green peppers and me were not made to be together. Once I figured this out, my attitude toward green peppers dramatically changed. I like the taste, but I know that they are not for me. So I will actually go buy green peppers for the members of our family. I will grill them. I will do other things. But the thought of a green pepper going into this mouth, I am dead to them. They have no appeal to me anymore. I used to like them. I realize how bad they are for me. Now, hi, green pepper. We're not going to meet. You know, it's not happening. Because I am dead to green peppers. They have no appeal to me. I cannot desire them. You understand that? That's what it means to be dead to sin. It has no longer any appeal to you because your values have changed. And if you have not gone through that value change process, you're basically going to be eating the wrong stuff, getting sick, and paying the consequences. So we need to reckon ourselves dead to sin, and you only do that through this value process. Then we need to reckon ourselves, same word, alive to God. And whatever that means, we'll look at it down below. And then we need to not let sin reign in you, 6:12 of Romans. All right? Not have dominion over you, and then not reign in you. These are things that we have to do. If we don't do this, it doesn't happen. So, decide to believe, this is Roman numeral 4D, the truth that you're dead to sin and alive to God. And I have a little brackets there, decide to believe by faith. This is not part of your experience. It should be, and it will be. Then we need to extinguish desire. You need to crucify the flesh. Mortify, put to death the deeds of the flesh. And we talked about this last week for those of you who weren't here. But we basically need to kill the desire. It's a whole series on deadly desires and how to kill them, and we're going to elaborate a little bit more on that today. You extinguish desire through envisioning the consequences of what's going to happen if you partake. This is what Proverbs is all about. Proverbs helps you choose the wise thing rather than the stupid thing. And you look at the book of Proverbs and you look what's there, and Solomon, wise dude, recorded, if you follow after this, this is what's happened. It might look nice, it might look like it tastes good, but when you bite into it, it's gravel. And your teeth will get chipped, and then you gotta get root canals. And it's just a real mess. So you envision the consequences. We live in a world that consequences are just like eliminated. I read a study about juvenile delinquents in the state of Kansas. They got a few there, so I guess that's why they studied them. And they figured out one common trait for all the juvies in the state of Kansas. There's only one item. And everybody, a juvenile delinquent is someone who's committed a crime worthy of adult punishment, but who's been locked up in a juvenile facility because they don't want to make them worse by putting them with the big guys. The trait that caused their delinquency, their criminality, was that they had all been given responsibilities as kids, and then they weren't made to follow through on it. So they developed a worldview that I can do what I want and get away with it. And we have that attitude in Christianity, starting way back in Paul's day, where he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, Galatians 6:6. You'll sow what you reap. If you sow to the flesh your desires, you're going to reap corruption. Not praise, glory, and honor. It's like, who are you? Unprofitable servant. Worthless. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life, dominion, rulership. Well done, good and faithful servant. By the way, we saw VeggieTales Gideon this time. It's like the best line in the whole thing. This is the producer saying it, and I kind of like this one too. Gideon is there, and he doesn't really want to follow through on what God says. And angel says, "Hey, Gideon, I got a message from you for God." He goes, "This is great Boston whaler voice." And you're supposed to, go and beat up the Midianites, big scary Midianites. And Gideon said, I was hoping for something more like, well done, good and faithful servant. And then the angel says, "Gideon, you can't hear well done unless you've done something. You got to do it to hear well done." All right. So anyway, back to our regularly scheduled program. Envision the consequences. God is not mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. And envision what will happen if you continue doing your thing rather than God's thing. He's not going to be pleased. Then once you decide, okay, that's bad, I should not, if you get away from this, you need to examine your motives. Why did I do this? How did I get myself into this situation? Why am I sitting down here in the pit again? How did I get here? It's not like all of a sudden, somebody picked you up and threw you in the pit. You walked into it. You walked into the mud puddle. Now, why did you do that? How did you get there? If you're serious about being holy like God is holy, when you find yourself cast down, figure out why. Figure out how you got there. Examine it. Examine the process and then exit at the first sign. There's a verse, 1 Corinthians, I think it's 10:13. "There's no temptation that's overtaken you, but such as is common to man." God's faithful. He'll make a way to escape. Look for the exits. And then you'll be able to bear the temptation. Part of that is extinguishing desire. When I look at green peppers, I envision the consequences. I had this other fling with New York Super Chunk Fudge ice cream until my doctor told me about this thing called cholesterol level. And now we extinguish the desire for that. I look at the freezer, I see the pint of New York Super Chunk Fudge, and I see myself keeling over with a heart attack, And that just takes all the fun out of eating it. You take the spoon, it's going in, and I'm just going to go back, and it's going to splat on the floor. If you make it really visual, and you will basically disrupt the emotional joy pattern that you thought you'd thrown yourself into like. And then exit the first sign. One of the most helpful verses for me in my Christian life was James 1, chapter 4, when I understood why I sinned. And how I sinned, and how I got to spots where I didn't want to be. Down there, under Romans 6, James 1:4, under E. Everybody is tempted when they are drawn away by their own desires. One of our principles in childbearing is to have our kids not desire stuff that's not good for them. Don't teach yourself to like stuff that's not good for you. Don't teach yourself to like Bulgari. Or Bugattis, or any of those terrible things that are not good for you, at least not good for your wallet. And then there's other stuff that's not good for you. But everyone is tempted when they're drawn away by desires and enticed. Then, when desire, the word for conceived means embraced, used of sexual act, it gives birth to sin. Temptation's not bad, but when I glom onto the temptation, I embrace it, becomes part of me, bad. I'm then pregnant with a bad desire. In one sense, everybody's pregnant because they've let their desires become embraced. And then that gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, doesn't get you to well done, good and faithful servant. It gets you to death. And last week we saw that's lack of dominion, lack of blessing, lack of praise, glory, and honor in the future. So once I understood that that was the process for sinning, I had a revelation. If I flip it around, that's the process for righteousness. If I started desiring the right thing, and I embraced the right thing, and I made it part of my life, the end result of that would be life rather than death. This is back in the days when I used to be a neurobio major, and I was really fascinated with how people, with the interplay between ideas and emotions and what persuaded and influenced them to act. And right there in the scriptures, it had the best of the science's findings in James 1:4. Okay, so you decide to believe that you're free, extinguish desire, you're not that good at it. You've been, I don't know about you, but I was a really good sinner. I worked at it for 20 years. I worked really hard at it, and I was pretty good, if I do say so myself. Then I needed to undo that. All those years of thinking and desiring and valuing the wrong stuff had to get undone, and my values started changing. So I would fall. And there's a branch of Christianity, which I normally have no truck with, called Name It and Claim It. And it's normally talking about physical, material blessings. But there is a really appropriate Name It and Claim It for biblical believing Christians. And that is, name your sin and claim forgiveness. 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive our sins. He's also just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's goal. Forgive, we got that. Cleanse, we have to work for that. The key to this is confessing your sin. Confess is homologumia in Greek. It means to speak the same thing. To say it's sin. Now, what we do when we come to confession is, I'm sorry. Yeah, we basically deal with God the same way we deal with other people. I've heard that people sometimes have domestic disputes where one person has offended the other. I read about it in a book once. And one of the ways of resolving this thing is to seek the other person's forgiveness. And step number one in doing that is to say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. If you just say you're sorry without saying, I was wrong, doesn't communicate well, because you could be sorry for the consequences. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that, you know, this happened. I'm sorry that I'm in this situation. No, I'm sorry that I offended you. I'm sorry that I sinned against you. Repentance is change of mind. I used to think it was okay to do that. Repenting means metanoia, changing your mind. I realize that's sin. It's bad. I don't want to do that. I don't want to offend you. I don't want to hurt you. And similarly, as we confess to God, God, I recognize that's wrong. I recognize that that is harmful. I recognize that's not one of those things that you, as my perfect Heavenly Father, desire for me. I confess my sin. I have sinned. Actually, plural sins. If we confess that, then He'll cleanse us. So admit the sin. Name it and claim it. And then get up and get moving. Righteous man's going to fall 7 times. Righteous woman does probably 10. No. And then it keeps moving on down the line.
Well,
yes?
In this verse, though, is it good enough just to ask God forgiveness?
Oh, yeah. Well, the context of 1 John, believe it or not, is having fellowship with other believers as well as fellowship with God. So, I know. That's where humility comes in, where you actually have to ask someone's forgiveness if you've sinned against them. But that's another story. Okay, there's one more. D, don't slip back, but do the new thing to the point of shedding blood. Okay, how many of you have actually shed blood to try to resist sin? The other person's blood or your own blood? This coworker causes all my problems. I know how to solve it. Okay. This is not something that's just going to happen automatically. Hebrews 12:2, the author is basically chiding the audience. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. You're striving against sin. Do you get the impression from that verse that maybe you're supposed to not give in easily? Yeah. Not only that, you're supposed to strive against it. And not only are you supposed to strive against it, you're supposed to strive against it to the point of shedding blood. I mean, that's serious stuff. There's a whole section on accountability relationships. But the idea behind this is, don't go back to the old thing, but do the new thing regardless of what it takes. With Jen and Britt were over in China, they were teaching at Beijing University, and their students were English teachers from all over China, principals of schools. And the worst student they had was a headmaster of a school that taught English. Because he always communicated to all his teachers in Mandarin. So the purpose of this program was to immerse people into English. It was an English-only program. They had to sign all kind of pledges. They had monitors in every, typical Chinese way of doing things, a monitor in every room to make sure that nobody spoke Mandarin. English only. Yeah, that was it. And they totally immersed them in the program so that people would have to not do the old thing and have to learn the new thing. And then even got them to the point where they had to tell jokes in English. I wish I could have been there. I could have just filled my catalog of bad jokes, really. But to get them to think in English, and you just had to totally immerse yourself. Because if they went back to speaking Mandarin, they would undo the new processes that were forming. All right, now, I wish there was a total immersion process for Christianity, where we totally immersed ourselves in doing the right thing. Actually, Tom's living in one of these this summer. And there's not the opportunities to go back. And am I going to do anything about... Yeah, I'm going to do the a little bit of mind transformation thing. Yeah, it's coming. Ugh, time's running out. But one of the things that happens, this is true of martial arts, music, it's even true of debate, it's true of every field of human excellence, is you have to repeatedly do the thing again and again and again and again and again and again until it becomes automatic. And one of the things that happens in your brain when you do an activity repeatedly is the neurons just trace a little path in your brain and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, so you can easily move in that direction. So when your martial artist gets up there and he has to defend himself, it's automatic. He doesn't almost have to think. You know, he just begins to start thinking about it, and the hands, you know, flying out in the air and kicking the other guy's head, or that kind of thing. Brittany used to have this twitch. You know, she got kicking people. You didn't have to think about it. It's my twitch. Okay. Now, if you are not going, if you're going to basically abstain from indulging your fleshly desires, you've got this problem because you spent all these years building a neuronic, a neuron path, that moronic neuronic path. It's hard with the thing in my mouth. To do the bad activity. You got to stop doing it, and then you have to start a new path for your neurons to run down. And then you repeatedly do that, and it gets a whole lot easier. This is like you're literally renewing your mind. You're making new pathways in your mind. Now, some people say, well, doesn't the Spirit of God just do that? Look around, folks, not in this room, but look around our nation. You know, what the level of Christianity in general, the majority of people don't believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. They don't believe any of the truths anymore, but they consider themselves Christians. They're not following truth. The Spirit of God uses this process. It's actually called prayer. If you really know how to pray, this is what's happening. Let me get down. I do this under Alive. Third point down, I'll do it. Align your thinking, your values, your feelings, and actions with the Word of God and the will of God, and then act as if it's going to be true and it works. I already alluded to John 17:17. Jesus prays, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Feels like I'm getting to the end of the rebuttal here. Got to get as many points in before the end. The L in Alive is live sound-mindedly, purposeful objectives, as you pursue holiness with others who call upon the Lord. Shannon Britt's experience in China, they're just telling us about this, and it was so fantastic. The group is over there, they're all pursuing the same objective, they're encouraging one another on, and nobody's doing the wrong thing, everybody is focused on doing the right thing. And you just heard the last 2 days, okay, now we have 2 extra days, we can do what we want. Okay, what does God want me to do? I want to be purposeful about it. That's the way you were supposed to be living. Then we get to the I. Imagine and ingrain the correct attitudes and behavior by thinking and prayer. I became a Christian in college after having been a devout atheist. And I had a lot of things to change my life. And I got, God was gracious. Lots of things dropped off that without a whole lot of effort. There were some things that took forever. In fact, they're still in my life. It's called parental units. And the interchanges I used to have with my parental units were, to put it mildly, not the most edifying. And it would bug me that I'd be able to kind of abide in Christ and walk with God and in the light when I was at school, but then when I kind of went home, I'd just lose it. And that's because I have this internal consistency meter where if I hear things that aren't true, I go somewhat ballistic. So I hear all this stuff, I'm like, times home weren't always positive. So I began to pray as I would drive home, Lord, help me be calm and patient and gracious and accepting when I hear all these lies. Help me respond like Jesus would on a good day. And yes, bring that one out. And as I was praying, I would imagine said parental units one in particular, saying the things that would drive me nuts. And I would imagine myself behaving like Jesus would. And again, Kung Fu Christianity, I would put Christ-like responses to the bad stimulus. And when I was faithful to do that, I would go home, and sure enough, bad stimulus. All the stuff that used to drive me crazy was still there. But Christ follower Bill was now responding more like Christ wanted him to than as opposed to his old desires. There was a transformation going on, and that's really what prayer is about. When I pray, Lord, help me be patient with my kids and other people that live in my house. If I'm not just mouthing words, there is a image in my mind of me being patient. Lord, help me abstain from fleshly desires. I should be seeing the temptation. I should be seeing the temptation. It's all its ugliness and all the negative consequences, an arrow through your liver, you know, all the other bad stuff that happens that Proverbs talks about. And I should be developing an aversion to what is bad and a desire for what's good. Joshua 1:8 was told, Joshua gets told, meditate on these things for the purpose of obeying these things, and then you'll have success and prosperity. So imagine and ingrain two more. Value holiness and the blessing of God above all else. We get commanded in Colossians 3 to set your affections on the things above, not the stuff here on earth. And that's the mark of someone who is godly, in my estimation. Someone who is caught into the fact that this life here on earth is exchanged for the next one. And it really doesn't matter what happens here on earth, because what we got up here is so much better. That's a value change. Those, before they become Christians, just value what's in this world, because that's all they see. But then God tells us about, I got a better world coming, and I will reward you for following me. When they do that value shift, we see spiritual lives shoom, take off. And it looks great. And they're going to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And then last but not least, I mean, there's always going to be something to kill them. Expect God to work through others and T-R-I-A-L-S. I don't know what that word means. To produce in you the character and actions of His Son. You know, God's going to basically produce Christ-likeness in you if you want to follow Him. And the book of 1 Peter is going to talk about trials. The next section we get into talks about submitting yourselves to authorities that basically want to persecute you for your faith. Submitting yourself to people who really aren't that respectable. So that they can see your good behavior and eventually glorify God. So these trials refine us, and they help our desires not be so focused on this world, but on the next. So, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. If you do not do it, it will not happen, and you'll still be living like you used to. Okay, our pizza's not here yet, and we got some time for questions, so hands.
Bill, I've raised this before, but you brought it up again, so I'm going to raise it again. If I have the same problem for three days as you do with three problems, I get too committed, I don't get you down very long. That's an easy decision for me to make. I just don't eat sweet potatoes for the obvious reason you don't eat green peppers. But we live in a world where Satan makes sin very attractive. Uh-huh. At the time we're eating those sweet potatoes, we don't fall in love with you. If we did, it would be much easier to stop sin. Contrary, God is very patient and enables us to go on, quote, enjoying, that's the right word to use, and over a long period of time, we don't immediately face the consequences, and therefore are more apt to fall into sin and stay in sin than we might otherwise be if we flew up immediately. I've found in my own life that one of the ways of making sin painful is to confess it immediately. Have to go before God and confess your sin makes you think about it more the next time. And if I'm not active in my prayer life, it's often because I'm doing things I shouldn't be doing, like Adam and Eve are hiding. So this is a long-winded way of saying, is it a good analogy to draw with the green peppers, since sin is so much more attractive and you don't have the immediate consequences?
Well, it's a good analogy because I already did it, so yeah, it must be good. What answer did I give last time? Same answer. No. The green peppers initially to me were very appealing. And Satan will always make sin look appealing. The only way I can unmask the appeal is to look at the consequences, look at what God says about it, and to realize sometimes the good is enemy of the best. If sin was always the old hag with the extra long nose, the wart with all the hairs coming out of it, nobody would want to date her. Right? But it gets dressed up looking at something that is appealing. And sometimes I won't know that it is that bad for me unless I have the tools that God has given me, like the truth and the fellowship of believers and the Spirit of God, to help me get point out that's the, causing the problem. Yes, Steve.
So God gives us desire to make us. He gives us certain desires, sometimes desires for power, pleasure, and possessions. And God wants to meet those desires. Where on the continuum from desire to sin, when does a desire come to sin? Because you have a desire here, you have sin, and then you have Satan trying to tempt you along the way. And so sometimes I can say, princess, into thinking that because I'm tempted, I'm just sin.
Right, yeah. And one of Satan's major tools is discouragement. And then the thing that controls us is not the Spirit of God, but it's discouragement. Satan wins. Being tempted is not sin. It's when the temptation is embraced that it becomes sin, according to James 1. When you glom onto it, when you hold onto it, when you make it part of your life, when you actually do the deed, when you take it. Now, as a kid standing in front of the bake shop, he sees these luscious cupcakes in there. He knows that that light fluffy frosting is swirling around and it's just going to go in and create all kinds of excitement in his mouth. And he knows that when he bites into the cake underneath, maybe cupcakes today by any chance? You know, the tongue's going to be really happy because, oh, we got all this good stuff, right? So he sees that. He looks at it. He wants it. He wants it. He's being tempted by it. Is it sin? Not yet. He's wasting his time. He's not living sound-mindedly. He's in really dangerous territory. And in one sense, he's not doing the will of God when he's in there staring at it. When he actually grabs one and bites into it, you know, without paying for it, he's stolen. And, you know, that becomes the real eye of his sin. But there also is the just flirting with temptation all day long. Whatever's not of faith is sin, so I guess that would be sin. Flirting with temptation all day long makes you not be able to do the will of God. You know, thinking about gratifying your desires all day long instead of pleasing God and gratifying His desires, you know, you're not going to get well done, good and faithful servant doing that stuff. So even if you haven't actually bitten into the thing, the fact that you're spending all your life ordered around the cupcake or whatever else, yeah, doesn't mean, yeah, okay. Yeah, you know.
Mine might be two-part.
I'm going to do a lot more in the trial, but particularly in September and October. Go find him on truthbase.net. The whole idea of the James, 1 Peter chapter 1 said the trials purify our faith so that we get rewarded. The trials come in and test not the fact that Jesus died for our sins, but the Hebrews 11:6, God is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. And the purifying of our faith is going to result in living for God above anything else in this world. And that's what's going to come. I mean, one of the hardest things that you're going to find is the concept that's coming up is that of submission. And he talks about that. That's going to be a trial to people's faith because they submit and bad things happen to them. You know, the people get told that Jesus, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which is totally true. But there should be a little disclaimer. We've got some lawyers to rewrite the four spiritual laws. It would be, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. P.S. This might involve suffering. And when you encounter those sufferings, a lot of Christians give up. And that's Peter's audience. It's you go through these trials. And the purpose of the trials is not only to refine our faith, but deepen our dependence on God. When Chad and I were in Disney World when he was three and a half years old, we went through the Pirates of the Caribbean. Believe it or not, it was a scary ride when you're three, because you spend your time going through this tunnel and it's dark and it's scary. It used to be scarier. We actually went back. It's not as scary now. And we get into the boat, I guess it's the boat you go through, and all of a sudden there's this little three-year-old boom, right next to my side. You know, our relationship improved. At that point, I wasn't sure he thought that kindly towards me, because I was always on his case. But it caused him to come closer to me. God lets scary things into our life to cause a deeper abiding, a little closer walk. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because you're with me and I'm right next to you. So you get closer to God through these trials, and there's all kinds of benefits that come out of that. If you really believe the song "Better Is One Day in the Presence of God Than a Thousand Elsewhere," it's like, bring on the trials, because I want to be closer to God, and it actually does work that way. But I'm going to do more on trials, and I actually have a couple outlines already on trials. Just go to toothpaste, type in trials, and you'll get four or five outlines on trials.
Wait,
two? Greedy. No, it's okay.
Desires that war against your soul. So, that sentence then. In the trial, then, if I understand that comment, it's not warring against you until you're trying to do something about it. Otherwise, it's just a desire to run sort of half day long. But until you're trying to change it, to me, that's when that sentence becomes an effect. And hence, maybe in the trial or maybe in the process or whatever, those are connected, right?
It's kind of like the situation in Iraq at times. They don't actually see the enemy. But the enemy throw things at them, throw bombs on them. It's not actually a face-to-face fighting the enemy. But those desires are always going to be lobbing grenades and rocket-propelled things that go bang into our lives as long as we let them exist. They're always there ready to trip us up. Warning against our souls, chapter 1, we dealt with that. The soul in Greek thought was mind, will, and emotions. It's basically all that makes you you as opposed to the massive protoplasm next to you. And the outcome of our faith, or that receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls, the mind, will, and emotions are getting restored to pre-fall state. If those desires are around, they're going to continually ambush us unless we put them to death, unless we banish them from our thinking. We go towards whatever's in our mind. All Madison Avenue is geared towards that. They'll put a Nike image in our mind. We buy Nike. All right, that's no words, just an image. That's what we dwell on, and we go and buy.
Oh, so the process of potentially trying to satisfy desire is what's going to create the war, is that what you're saying? Acknowledging the desires, it's not the purifying of the desire. That's not the war.
No, the wars and desires are warring against our soul. That's why we need to abstain from them, hold us back from them, don't go after them. Sure. You go for the promotion. Right. Or whatever that's going to compromise your spiritual life. Yeah, the desire for that is the war. Other questions? Going once. Going twice. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that your plan for us is so much greater and more wonderful than what we would settle for. Your desire is not only that we go to heaven, but that we be in this life abiding in Christ and you and experiencing praise, glory, and honor when Christ returns. Help us become more like our Savior. Help us develop the differentness from the way we were, the differentness from our world. Help us particularly embrace your values for our lives so that we're not tripped up in casualties. Thanks that you give us the strength to do that through your spirit, your word, and your body. Pray you bless our fellowship later. Thanks for food. In Christ's name, amen.